Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I had hoped that we could finish verses 13 through 16 this week, but as I have gone over the passage, I am doubtful that will be the case. So we may only get through verse 13 today. There is so much here that I think is directly germane to the questions that we've been talking about. But I'll read the entire segment. Starting with the verse. And we should read from the start of the chapter again, because of the two unities. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the unity we have now. We are exhorted to preserve it. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a quotation from Psalm 68. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, and I'll follow the margin here, unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a humbling thing it is to consider that we constitute the body of your Son, that we are his fullness, that it's up to us, Father, to fulfill his mission in the world. We pray that as we contemplate this responsibility, that you would strengthen us and equip us to this end. Help us, Lord, to be faithful representatives of our Savior. We pray for your Spirit's help in understanding this passage this morning and in obeying it. Our Savior's name. Amen. Big idea last week was that there are certain gifts which Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 designates as the primary gifts. He says, God has set in the church, first of all, apostles. Then, prophets. After that, teachers. Then the others. There is an ordering. And those are the gifts he highlights here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You can ask me later why evangelists are not listed in Corinthians or indeed in any of the other gift lists. But it's clear he's thinking about these same categories. These people mentioned here are the ones whose ministry largely consists in speaking, in public teaching, in public exposition of the Word of God. Now, you may have the gift of helps or the gift of exhortation, and I hope you use the Word of God in your helping and exhortation. But that's not primarily a public ministry. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers have a public ministry of the Word of God. Last week we saw that the purpose of that ministry is to equip the saints. That's the first piece of verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the saints can edify the body of Christ. I think you'll see as we go through that this idea that these special gifts are to equip the saints so that the saints can minister, this is abundantly consistent with the rest of this text and with the rest of Scripture. But it's interesting, I had feedback from two different quarters this week over last week's study. And the point of one of the pieces of feedback was, no, it's the gifted men that do all this. It's the gifted men that do the work of the ministry. That's talking about official ministry. It's not talking about the ministry of the body to itself. So this is the traditional church model, right? You know, gifted man up front, everybody else sits in a pew, keeps their mouth shut, listens. So one piece of feedback I got was to say, you ought to consider a couple commentators who go that way. And the other piece of feedback was to say, well, there's nothing special about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Paul could just as well have said that the Lord gave some as tongue speakers and some as interpreters and some as healers and some as helpers and some as exhorters for the perfecting of the saints. That there is no special role for these four categories. So here I am in the awkward position of being sort of in the middle between these two. But we got a lot of conversation going. But that was the point of last week. That there are some gifts which are oriented more toward a public ministry. The point of those gifts is to prepare the saints so that the saints, all the members of the body, can do the work of the ministry, build up the body of Christ. Last week, I passed over something in my notes in the interest of getting through the passage in time, but I want to do it now explicitly because I think it really helps make this point, and that is to compare Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 with a verse in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 1:28, Paul, expounding his ministry, see verse 25, I am made a minister to fulfill the word of God. He's talking about his work. Verse 28, whom we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is the work of Paul as the apostle. And what's he doing? He's warning every man and teaching every man in order to present every man perfect in Christ. But now go to chapter 3, if you will, verse 16. Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word admonishing in verse 16 is the same as the word warning back in chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says, I came as an apostle, teaching and warning to present you perfect in Christ. And as a result of my work, you should be teaching and warning each other. It's the same thing that we were looking at last week, you see. There are those whom God has placed to give some guidance to the church, but not to do the whole job. It's to perfect the saints, to keep their gifts tuned up and energized so that they can then do every aspect of the work of ministry in the church. That was last week. Okay, back now to Ephesians chapter 4. And now we want to look at the goal toward which this joint work is done. The equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. What's the objective? Some of us are engineers. We build stuff. You know, when you start off an engineering product, you don't just go down in your workshop and start banging boards together and see what comes out. First thing you do is you go to the customer and say, now, what problems do you have? Get the requirements analysis. And then from that, you develop a specification. Here is what the product has to do. And then you build a design. Here is how I'm going to put the pieces together to make it work. And then you start building. But you've got to have requirements analysis and specification and design before you get to implementation. Well, here is the, if you will, the specification for the Church of God. Here is what the church is supposed to accomplish. And King James friends stumbled in two successive verses here. In verse 12, they stumbled by translating two different Greek prepositions by the same word for. I explained that to you last week. In verse 13, they stumbled by translating the same Greek preposition by two different words. The preposition that is translated unto in the second half of the verse, two times, is the same one that occurs at the beginning, till we all come unto the unity of the faith. The margin there says into. They're suggesting something in that direction. But they're really all three the same. Till we all come unto three things. There are three goals. And they aren't just my goals. They aren't just your goals. They are our goals together. The work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ that we all do, which I try to support by equipping the saints, has these three objectives. The first is unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The second is unto a perfect man. The third is unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we all achieve these three things, till we all arrive at these three things. Here's our destination, if you will. This is a travel language. We need to arrive at these three objectives. And the first is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Last week I pointed out to you that the word unity appears only here and in verse 3 in the entire Greek Bible. It's a remarkable pairing of a rare word. And what's even more remarkable is that in verse 3, it refers to something that we already have, the unity of the Spirit, while in verse 13, it refers to something that we have to arrive at till we all arrive unto the unity of the faith. As I mentioned last week, the basis for our fellowship together is that we recognize one another as born-again believers. We have the unity of the Spirit. We may not agree in the details of our doctrine. I would be surprised if we do. In many cases, we won't even know that until we sit down and go through the Scriptures together. But we have the promise here that as the body does the work that it's going to do, we will arrive unto the unity of the faith. This is something God wants to bring us to. He's not pleased by having everybody in disagreement by doctrine. But we don't achieve that by saying you can't be a member of the church unless you believe the doctrine. There's a process in place, the life of Christ's body, that brings people into convergence on doctrinal issues. But I'm ready ahead of myself. It's a twofold unity. There is the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And we should consider both of those. Both in verse 13. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's talk first about the unity of the faith. Some would say this simply means we all arrive at the point of trusting in Jesus Christ personally. Faith in a subjective sense, our faith in Christ. I don't think that's what's meant here for two reasons. The first is that Paul assumes his readers already have the unity of the Spirit. You don't get the unity of the Spirit without trusting in Jesus Christ. If you haven't believed in Jesus, you're not going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You won't have the unity of the Spirit. So it's inconsistent to say, you already have the unity of the Spirit. That's great. Now let's live together in Christian love until we all come to the unity of trusting in Christ. No, we're there. That's the entrance. We come in through that. When he says the faith here, as opposed to just faith, and the article is in the Greek, that suggests he is thinking not about this subjective trust in Christ, but he's thinking about the objective body of doctrine that we believe, the unity of the doctrine that we give assent to. You're thinking of, you tell me the verse you quoted, even if you know the reference. It's Jude 3. We are to contend?
For the faith once for all delivered
unto the saints. That's it. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The old book and the old faith. There was one body of teaching that the apostles delivered to the saints, laying that foundation, as I stated last week. And we don't all perceive that exactly correctly. But as the gifts work together in the body, under this feed-through, the Spirit of God sends the gifted men, they equip the saints minister to one another, we are to grow toward the unity of the faith. A footnote here. I mentioned these two extremes of the feedback that I got. One feedback saying it's all up to the pastors and don't worry about anybody else. And the other feedback saying there's nothing special about the gift of pastoring. It could be the gift of helps is as important for equipping the saints. Paul says the first goal, the first specification here is to come to the unity of the faith. I believe this is why, among all the things that are done in the church, it is important to have regular, systematic, objective exposition of God's Word. That's not the only thing we need to do. And we can get too bookish by omitting other things. But there is a baby in this bathtub that we don't want to throw out with the bathwater. If one of your goals is to come to the unity of the faith, we have to be able to handle this book objectively, responsibly. Not simply saying, I received it from my father who received it from his father who received it from his father. Here's what I was taught and what I was taught and what I was taught. Not arguing about tradition, not looking at men's words. We need to be equipped to look at the text itself and see what the Word of God says. So we need to have systematic exposition of God's Word, whatever else we do. And we need many other things beside. But it's not just unity of the faith. It is a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul uses this particular term twice in Ephesians, and the other instance is chapter 1, verse 17, where he's outlining the book. He's praying for the Ephesians. In verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he goes on in 18 and 19 to identify the three main themes that he's going to highlight throughout the book, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Those are three main themes which are expounded sequentially in inverse order in the rest of the book. Now, those are deeply doctrinal. If you've read Ephesians and thought much about it, you know that Paul is very much into some very deep and sometimes quite abstract doctrine here. When he asks that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's asking for them to have the insight they need to understand this doctrine. But he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation has to go with the knowledge of Christ. And in exactly the same way, in chapter 4, he says we're going to grow to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Don't you dare aim for unity of faith without aiming for unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. These two are intended to go together. And let's think a little bit about what it means then to know Jesus Christ. Because just as God wants us to come into the unity of our doctrinal understanding, He wants us to come into unity in our knowledge of Christ. He made that point in 1:17. He makes it here. Well, I was puzzled by this, so I collected every text I could find in the Bible that talks about knowing God or knowing Christ. And the way you do this is basically with the treasury. You look up cross-references, and then from each of those passages, you look up other cross-references. And you can search on know God in your Bible software or know Christ, and that can sometimes help you out. So you gather this stuff together, and you get several dozen references. This is a common concept throughout Scripture. And as I reviewed them, three characteristics stood out to me. The first is that we are talking here about the knowledge of a person, not the knowledge of facts. The Bible does often talk about the knowledge of facts. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. That's a fact. Know that Jehovah is God. But that's not the same as knowing God. Now, I know that Putin is the Prime Minister of Russia. I don't know Putin at all. An unbeliever may know that Jesus lived in the first century. I bet you Dave's neighbor knows that there was a man, Jesus, who came from Nazareth in Galilee and lived in the first century and was a Jewish rabbi. May know lots of things about him. She does not know Jesus Christ. See the difference? To know a person is to be their friend, is to be intimate with them. In fact, the strongest sense of the term is in the context of marriage, where it refers to the intimacy of the marriage bond. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore a son. The Lord in John 17, in his great prayer to his Father, says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Not knowing facts, knowing a person. And God wants us to grow in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. I was trying to figure this morning how to fit this in. I want to share with you something that comes to mind regularly. We've been going through my father's affairs, cleaning out the house at Pittman. When he was 35 years old, as a young naval officer, he was stationed in Greenland in a rescue mission during the Second World War. He made the acquaintance of a Norwegian who had received a commission as colonel in the U.S. Army, specifically for the help in Arctic operations. His name was Bernt Balkan. He's an older man. My dad was absolutely captivated with this man. He was with him for all of 2 months in Greenland. Then he was recalled to the States. My dad was for some other responsibilities, and things went on. But for the rest of his life, you didn't have to scratch very deep before you'd start hearing Bernt Balkan stories. Gene has heard them by the hour. It's hard to realize he was only there for 2 months with this guy. But Bernt Balkan so captivated my father, idolized him. My father died an unbeliever. I've often wished that he could have had the attitude toward Jesus Christ that he had toward Bernt Balkan. Going through his affairs, I've got books about Balkan. I've got papers about Balkan. In his later life, after my mother died, my dad made the acquaintance of Bernt Balkan's widow and spent hours with her, not because there was any attachment between him and her, but because he wanted to know Bernt Balkan better. He was captivated with this man. Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who bore our flesh and walked the land of Palestine. And he taught remarkable things. And he did remarkable things. He raised the dead and he fed the hungry and he cared for the poor. And he told people about the kingdom of God. And there was a point in my life when I realized that I was a helpless sinner in the hands of an angry and holy God. And this man touched me. And like those 2 months in my father's life, all of a sudden I came in contact with somebody that has fascinated me for the rest of my life. And I want to know him. Like I know Anita. Like I know each of you. This is not studying a book. This is a personal relationship with a physical individual. Paul says, I want you to grow in the unity of the faith. I want you to all agree on all the things. The rapture and the nature of the church and what women can do and what they can't do and whether it's wine or grape juice. I want you to agree on all these things that the church disagrees over. But I want you to do that in the knowledge of the Son of God. The two go together. To know the doctrine and to know the man. And don't you dare try to do one without the other. Don't you dare try to say, I am learned, I have studied this book, don't bother me with the fine points of devotional life. No. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if when I meet you, I don't sense that you have that same fascination with him that I do, it's It's going to be a waste of time for us to argue points of doctrine. We're just dealing with bookish stuff. What brought my dad and Audrey Balkan together was their fascination with this one remarkable man, Bernd Balkan. And he was a remarkable man. But not as remarkable as the Lord Jesus. What brings us together is our fascination with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord's Supper is such a precious time, or the breaking of bread, I now think, is a more accurate term for it, thanks to some of the discussions we've had. That's why that makes us such a precious meeting for us, when we focus our attention on Him and together give thanks to Him for what He suffered for us. On the other hand, don't tell me that you know Jesus and you love Jesus, but you never read His Word. One of the ways I know that my dad cared so much for Bernd Balkan is every time I open a box, out comes another book about Bernd Balkan, out comes another set of papers, some more letters that they exchanged, photographs of the time they were together. He saved every scrap that he could to learn more about this man. If you really love Jesus, if you're growing your knowledge of him, you will want to know his word, and you'll want to come to agreement with his children on what his word says. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is not the same as the knowledge of God. The Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." Two separate things. And you can see the difference in the following way. When the New Testament speaks of knowing God, it describes it as something that can be accomplished. So the Lord says in John 14, verse 7, "From henceforth you know him and have seen him." You know God now. I've revealed him to you. You now know him. Galatians 4, 9, he speaks to the Galatians after their salvation. "Now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of him. You're Christians now. You know God. The middle wall of partition is broken down. Your sins no longer separate you from God. You know God now. Done. Never speaks that way about the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of God, you can know God. You get saved, now you know God. But you never quite arrive at knowing Christ. Here's what Paul said. Philippians 3:8. "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Here's Paul in Philippians, late in his ministry. Seasoned apostle, "that I may know him." The longing of his heart was to know Jesus Christ better. That's what his passion was. And that's, I think you'd agree, that it's consistent with our experience. Husbands, you know your wives. Some of you have known your wives for a few years. Some of you have known your wives for many years. Do you ever really get to the point that you know your wife? It's a growing thing. You're learning more and more every day. And the desire of a loving husband is, "Oh, I wish I could know her. I wish I could really understand her." And similarly of a loving wife toward her husband, "Oh, I wish I could know him." It's a growing thing. This is the first goal that we all have together. I, in equipping the saints, all of us in doing the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ, we are striving to move together to the point that we have unity in two things: unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Second goal, a perfect man. Perfect means complete, and often it's used chronologically to mean mature, and most commentators will tell you that here in verse 13 it refers to maturity. But in fact, the phrase here is a distinctive one that appears only in two other places in the Greek Bible, once in James and then once in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Literally, it is not just a perfect man, it's a perfect male man. Not postman, but it's distinctively a male. And he's not talking about individual Christians. He's saying we are coming together into a single perfect male. Who is the perfect male that is our destination? Well, last week at the Breaking of Bread meeting, I shared some thoughts on 2 Samuel 22, which was stimulated by this verse. There, David says to the Lord, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." That's 2 Samuel 22, verse 26. And in the Septuagint, upright man is the perfect man. He is the kind of man to whom God will show favor, the kind of man that merits God's favor. He's complete. Everything is there. No violation of God's word. Complete righteousness. Paul is speaking here of building up the church, edifying, verse 12, the body of Christ. And he wants the church to grow to such a stature that it is pleasing to God in the way that David envisioned this upright man being pleasing to God. I think that David, and certainly Paul, views this perfect man as an anticipation of our Savior. And in fact, Paul here goes on to say, "Till we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The perfect man toward which we are growing is Christ. The church is becoming Christ. That's the perfect man. And let's think a little bit about the fuller statement of this, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll unpack it from the inside out. First of all, the fullness of Christ. Paul defines this for us in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says that the church is his, Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is Christ's body. We studied this passage in depth 8 years ago. We saw there that the idea here, it's a remarkable idea, is that the church fills up and completes Jesus Christ. Paul actually says in Colossians 1:24 that he fills up in his body that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ, as though there was a certain allotment of suffering that Christ has to do, and he hasn't done it all yet. And Paul had to fill up what was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He had to complete it. Christ has a work to do on this earth. He has left the earth, and it's up to us to be his fullness, to fill him up and to complete his work, not just his suffering, but every other aspect of his work. So we are the fullness of Christ. We fill him up. Annie Flint has a lovely hymn to this effect. "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side." The church is the fullness of Christ. We are the body of Christ. I'm not speaking here about our individual conformity to Christ. That's important. But we as an organism are the body of Christ. Now, when you have a body, one thing you think about is how big your body is. Some of us think about that with an objective to reducing our stature. We have too much of it. But, of course, if you're looking at something growing, you're building up the body, you want to see that stature grow at an appropriate rate. So it's encouraging to see how young children grow. There is a door frame upstairs which has a series of little lines on it with dates next to them where you can see, if you care, how tall Gene was at intervals between the age of 2 and the age of 18. Goes right up the wall. We measured his stature as he grew. You can buy charts like that. And generally, they go up to about, 6 feet, and that's it. That's the full measure. You get to 6 feet, you've attained. Some people, like Gene, like Dave, like Ryan, they go a little bit higher, like Ron. But there is a full measure that you can reach. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We are to attain unto the measure, the full measure, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We as a church, the body of Christ, are growing. And our ministry together, my ministry in equipping you our joint ministry, doing the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, has as its objective that the church reaches that full stature. We get up to the 6-foot mark. The church is built up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we as the body of Christ are doing the work that he has for us to do. And I was right. I didn't get to verse 16, did I? I didn't even get to verse 15. But this, I think, is important enough. We are on a journey together. The work that we do together has these three goals. First, the goal is unity. We are to arrive at unity. It is a unity that combines doctrine and our personal love for the Lord, our personal knowledge of him. The second goal is that we are to achieve that stature of being a perfect man, the kind of man that God favors, 2 Samuel 22, verse 26. All the pieces in place. And that perfect man ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to attain unto the full measure of the stature of the Christ in his fullness as filled out by the church. That's what this business is all about. In the will of the Lord, when we continue down in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul will amplify on these themes. Nothing really new there that we haven't seen so far, but he's going to add three more verses to flesh out this goal and help us understand it better. But that's as far as we'll be able to go with it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of being the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our desire is to know him together, to help one another into a deepening love and fascination with him that gives us a desire to represent him in this world. Help us, we pray, to grow into this unity, into this perfection, into this stature that you have appointed for us. We pray, Lord, that nothing might distract us or turn us aside, but that we might press on to apprehend that for which you have apprehended us. We give you our thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen. I was looking for a hymn this morning about the knowledge of Christ, and I thought of one that's in the blue book, but then before we go and sing that, I thought to myself, you know, we used to sing Philippians 3, which I read to you, and we haven't sung that in a while, but why don't we sing it? And let's sing it a couple of times, because there's some here that I don't think have sung it with us before.